We're going to turn to God's Word now with a view to study together, to continue our studies in the book of Colossians that we've been making our way through for some time. If you have a Bible to hand, it'd be great to look at one, but you can manage without. It won't hurt you just to listen. And as we come to this section of Colossians chapter 3, I find it interesting that the world has been praising a 73-year marriage, a traditional marriage. Perhaps it's okay because Her Majesty really did trump Prince Philip. She was the top dog. She is the top dog, if you like. But I think it's interesting when so many other headlines and so much other emphasis in our culture is on other forms of marriage and relationship, perhaps in many ways an exact opposite. We see so many short, broken relationships amongst those who are for a period of time famous. And if you've turned to your passage today, then perhaps you're wondering, what I'm going on about and what I'm wondering. Perhaps you're thinking, has Gaius really realized what he's about to say this week, what he's about to read? Indeed, you might have begged the question, how can someone stand up and read this in public? The text, you see, we have before us today raises some key questions for us like that, which we have to address. It's not just what does the text say, but actually in our culture today, we've got to deal with some of these bigger issues that sit around it. There's no point in ignoring them, because if you were to read these words, if you say these words, if you believe these words, if you put them into practice, people are going to question you about that. If I tweeted Colossians 3 and verse 18, not that I have a Twitter account, but if I tweeted Colossians 3 verse 18, I suspect I would create a massive storm and then get my account revoked. I may well be objected to by many. It's not uncommon for the words of Scripture to be objected to people who've read Scripture in public to be at least questioned, if not arrested, and cause great offense. But is that a reason not to read these words? We have to ask that question first. And so I want to say to you, this really is the Word of God. And if God really has spoken, then we need to read what He has said. That's the premise. That's why we are a Bible-believing church, because we believe there is a Creator God who made everything and who has spoken to us and has something to say to us, and therefore we read His Word. So let's read Colossians 3 and verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Wow. You see what I mean about those words? Could easily cause offense. Some of you may be offended by them. And I hope to show you why you shouldn't be and how these are a real recipe for life and a blessing in this world. And I think it's vital to do that, to do two things. I want to explain fully to you the Bible's position, because quite frankly, some would say it's worse than that. This idea of submission goes deeper than that. And I also want to explain to you the wider context, because that helps us to understand what this really means. So if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, we're going to do a little bit of jumping around today. That's turning left in your Bible, a dozen pages perhaps or more, to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, just to see how far this submission is meant to go. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church about the subject of marriage, says this: a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. It's not quite all that one-sided, because he immediately goes on to say, in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. My friends, this is red rag to a bull for many, but the fact of the matter is that the submission that we are called for is to give up our very selves, to hand over our whole person. That is the submission that is called for in Scripture. We do not even own our own bodies. is the challenge of these words. Okay, it's that deep. Let me show you the wider Bible context too. You see, the Bible says that the submission that follows, this submission that we have is mutual and it's complete. We need to submit. We're naturally unable to make this submission. Romans 8 and verse 7 is very clear that we cannot do this on our own. Romans 8 and verse 7, the mindset of the flesh, that is the person who is unknown to God, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. And yet we read, going backwards in time, to convince you that not just is it when Jesus came, but before he came, that this truth has also been known. That David in the Psalms and Psalm 18 says this wonderful truth that people still came and found God. He said, "Foreigners submit to me, cringing. As soon as they hear, they obey." When God reaches out through his people to others, they come. And they say, and they learn, and they realize that God is God, and they must bow down before him. And in David's case, they bowed down before David, God's king, God's spokesman, the one who was leading in that time. When one who is a stranger, who has wandered in sin outside of the people of God, comes to the understanding of who God is and what he needs, they bow and submit fully, completely. Their very self, their essence, their being. That is the submission that is spoken of in Scripture. We submit then to God first and then to others as the Bible requires. Biblical submission is a full surrender to our God in heaven and to Jesus Christ, his Son. But then you might say, I know my Bible a little bit. What about passages such as Galatians 3:28, there is no slave or free, no Greek or Jew, and so on. Well, we don't need to go that far, indeed, to find it, because even in this passage we have here, we've just had in previous weeks, Colossians 3 and verse 11, "In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." Does that mean that Paul is now contradicting himself? How can we have none of these divisions and now have divisions and submissions? Well, again, a key question. How do we understand this? Is this God's word? If this is God's word, we can't just cut bits out and say bits are right and bits are wrong, because that's no longer God's word. That's my word, because I'm sitting over it and making judgments about it. The word very clearly says we have this complete submission and we have these other roles. Can it be that we are all spiritually equal? Men and women, boys and girls have spiritual access to God in Christ and still have roles to play in the world? Gender roles, family roles, life roles? Yes. If we believe that God went to such lengths to create it like that for our good and for our blessing, and there is no sense that he has undone that at any point in Scripture, indeed, it is only reinforced time and time and time again. Those roles, that mutuality, does not undermine submission, and that should not surprise us, because we find the very same thing in the Godhead. We find this in the Trinity. If you come with me again, forgive me for jumping around, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. "I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." That's the last bit that's most important. God is the head of Christ. You see, the Trinity are co-eternal. They all three persons exist from before time began to the end of time and beyond. Eternity in both directions. They are all three co-eternal. They are all three co-equal. They all have power and authority. And yet, we read in Scripture that there are roles within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are the same in essence and nature, but differ in their function. So we too can be like that. That's how God reveals himself to us. It's wonderful that this picture of who God is built into the very nature of men and women, boys and girls, people, mankind, humanity. All of that wonder of who God is, equal persons with different roles, is built into marriage. Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. God has been talking to people about the future since the very beginning. And one thing God gave at the beginning to humanity, it's not something we created. God gave us marriage. He gave us this complementarity, this equal persons with different roles. And it shows us him. It reveals him to us. This is what we need. When it comes to Christ and the relationship God wants to have with you, he intends it to be like a marriage, only better. Exclusive, in the sense that it's a personal relationship to the exclusion of others. Eternal. We say, until death us do part, but his relationship with us, the one he wants with us, will take us so much further beyond that. Isn't it wonderful that this truth is revealed here? This wonderful submission, this complementarity that is pictured in Scripture for us. Well, we need to press on. We've looked at the biblical context. Now we narrow the focus and we come to the book of Colossians. Paul did not begin talking about submission and challenging wives to submit or husbands to love. He's said a lot of things already, and we need to remember what he has said. He began with thanksgiving, saying, "Church, you're doing quite well." Chapter 1 and verses 3 to 8. He reflected on the fact that these people are saved. So this is a word for believers. This is something putting into practice what has happened already. We're saved. We love the Lord. He loves us. We've got that sense of commitment and submission. Now, how do you put that into practice? How do you continue in Christ was the picture of chapter 2 and verses 4 to 7. You don't continue in Christ, the rest of chapter 2, by following the world's ways. They come up with all sorts of other ideas, a certain amount of asceticism, turning away from certain things. Instead, you live and love the new life that Christ has for you, the full life, chapter 3 and verses 1 to 17. And finally, he says, let's put that living, loving new life into practice in the home. And verses 18 of chapter 3 to chapter 4 and verse 1 are about the home and how the love of Christ can be worked out in the home. He'll go on after that to talk to the world for chapter 4 and verse 2, and we'll come to that in due time. So all of this is part of God's perfect plan for his people, reflecting himself to one another and to the world. And it's important to say all of that first and to remember all of that context, because otherwise we can get quite hung up with these verses. These verses don't sit on their own. They don't sit in isolation. And we shouldn't think of them like that. And a word to those of you who get dragged into debates on this, there's one of your answers. Don't let people drag you into a debate just on this one verse or these two verses. But remember that this is the full context of all that we've read and shared already. Now, what do they teach? Let's dig into these verses a little bit for ourselves. The structure is unique. In discovering that at the time of the Reformation, Luther dubbed these verses a house table, a table of behaviors within the household. This appears to be a new thing that was arising at the time of writing. Paul is one of the early exponents of this, one of the early people to put these things down on paper. Other cultures are beginning to do that, but the New Testament, the writers, Paul and others, have a particular emphasis, as is so often the the case. Making statements about family life like this becomes a bit of a norm. And we need to understand that norm a little bit. These are deliberately written as pairs, not individual lines. There are three pairs here. Verses 18 to 19 is the first pair. It's a unit. They come together. Verses 20 and 21, parents and children, another unit, another relationship, another key relationship in the home. And then verses 22 through to 4, verse 1, another relationship in the home. It would be quite normal to have people involved working together in a home environment. And so that one gets that space. There's expansion there, and it would appear to be that what Paul is saying to the Colossian church, actually, your marriages are pretty good, guys, because I don't need to say much more about them. Here's just a couple of lines. But where you really need to do some work is with your slave-master relationships, the people who you're working for and how you're looking after them. That will come to that. That's where Paul's emphasis is in Colossians. So again, hear the encouragement to the Colossian church that they're doing well. And secondly, in these pairs, we have to understand the context, the cultural view. You see, Paul very deliberately puts the person who culture would normally say is the lesser party first. So he addresses the wife first. And in so doing, as with Scripture, in many ways, he raises the woman up. He raises women up, not pressing them down. In that day, they would have been considered often to be property. But Paul would have them given their equality of personhood and raises them up. It's rare but not unheard of outside of the Bible, I must admit that to you. But it's a key for me that speaks volumes, that in the culture of the day, Paul and the New Testament writers raise women up. They don't press them down. The church is often accused of a lack of equality, but in truth, down through history, the church has been, when it has followed God's word and been the true church, it has been a very equal and positive influence on society. The Word Alive talks on outreach by Rachel McLaughlin, I think, are dealing with some of these things, and you might be blessed to explore them if you want to go further with that idea. But the big thing here, the third thing that these pairs have as an emphasis is on the Lord. I wonder if you notice that at the end of that first verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. And then again in verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. And verse 22, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. The Lord Jesus is our motivation, friends, in all our relationships. That's the challenge here. He has come and rescued us. We have bowed the knee to him and submitted to him. And he's revealed his glory, the nature of the Trinity, to us in these relationships. And we are to put him first and for his sake and for him live like this. So what we're asked to do here, we're not doing it for ourselves. Nobody is asking a wife to submit to her husband for his sake or a husband to love his wife for her sake. You're being asked to do it for Christ's sake, for him, and for the gospel. Why is that true? Why is it for his sake? I want to take us back very briefly to Isaiah 53 and just remind ourselves of another verse in that chapter. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, therefore I will give him the many as a portion. This is God saying what is due to Christ for the work he has done. I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. We live the way we are called to live because Christ first lived a life of submission to rescue us. And when we follow in his footsteps as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as children, as slaves, as masters, as we will see in the coming weeks, we do so for the Lord to reveal him to the world. So let's look now very briefly as we draw towards a close at wives and husbands and draw some practical applications out. This wifely submission Was it normal? Is this what Paul is doing? Is he just, he can't bear to fight the culture on this point, which has been said before? No, it's not. In writing like this, Paul removes that last objection. These verses are countercultural. They're not in line with culture. Their purpose is to defeat the asceticism of the second chapter. You're not nearer to God by denying or whitewashing difference. There's a move at the moment to remove difference. And Paul is not going down that line. Here in these texts, the men and women and husbands and wives are complementary, equal before the Lord with different roles. We've said already, it's one way we're made in the image of God. So wives submit. It doesn't mean, it's a very rare word, it doesn't mean to be a doormat or something like that. It means to put yourself under the order of. It's so much more than some translations. It's more than understanding and support. That really understates the Greek. But it's so much less than what some people have made it to be. This is not anything about being downtrodden. A wife is a saved believer, equal with every other believer. But here she chooses, because it is a choice, it's voluntary, she chooses to accept the order that God has ordained. So it's not about allowing abuse or being abused. It's about accepting the loving leadership that is paired with it in the next verse. Now, what if he doesn't give loving leadership? Well, forgive me, ladies, that's another sermon another day, but 1 Peter 5, perhaps, is a first place to turn, and certainly it's something not to be put up with or brushed under the carpet. It is to be exposed and worked out. There's no way that that is defended here. So it's individual as well. Every wife does not submit to every husband. It's one wife submits to her husband. Let's not make that mistake, which as well is sometimes offered. I'm not going to go down that road either today, but that's very clear from the language. But the reason, again, is stressed here. The motivation is the highest motivation. It is fitting in the Lord. That is, I think, ladies, when you follow this path, you show the Lord Jesus to the world. It is proper to do this, and you reveal him, you reveal the Lord Jesus, you reveal God to those around you. Just as it is in the Trinity, so now mirrored here on earth in your life. Isn't that amazing? That God would ask you to do that and give you the help to do that, even a husband. He's meant to be a help in doing that, not a hindrance. And that limits it too. For wives, if you're asked by your husband to do something that goes against God, then you don't have to, because this submission is limited under that submission. It's a picture of, a mirror of. It is not the full nature, because no husband can be perfect as Christ is perfect. But again, really that's dealt with elsewhere in more detail. It doesn't seem to be, as I've said, a problem for the Colossians. In truth, this verse, this line, I think probably pictures many of the Colossian marriages and says how good they are, because it just summarizes them in this one statement. In fact, if anybody had an issue, I think it's possibly the husbands, not the wives. And we should look at them now. That's not to say they're a bad lot, but I think there was a little bit more of a problem with the husbands than there was with the wives. Husbands, love your wives is the command. And gentlemen, I want to stress to you now what this means, because this is not the Greek word eros, which is sexual love. This is not the Greek word philo, which is friendship love. This is the Greek word agape, and that sets this apart from all the other non-Christian house tables that are out there. It's unique amongst them that we find this in Scripture, this sacrificial love. Gentlemen, you are called to exhibit sacrificial love to your spouse. I would contest just as His Royal Highness Prince Philip has done for many years. She comes first. Her wishes, her desires need to be understood, Scripture tells us elsewhere, and met, dealt with, helped, encouraged, enabled. We could read Isaiah 53:12 again to remind ourselves what Jesus did, the model for us. But instead, how's about we go to John 10 and verse 11. How does the I am the good shepherd verse end? Can you remember, gentlemen? I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Don't ever forget the second half of that verse, guys, because that's the call that's on our lives. John 15, we could go to 1 John 3:16. If you want a very brief statement, remember these verses and challenge yourself, gentlemen. And ladies, if you think submission to his orders is hard, think for a moment what is being asked of him and help him to do it, if you can. And gentlemen, if you ever think you love your wife enough, reread these verses and maybe the John ones and the Isaiah ones. Because if ever we slip into that level, I do love her enough. We haven't. We can't. We can only get better and more like Christ with his help. And to love like Christ is not the given motivation here. It is in Ephesians. It is in Ephesians. And whilst it's not the written motivation, I think it's part of it. It's implied by a negative. And this is why I say I think the husbands might have had a problem. I can't be certain. I wasn't there. Don't be bitter would be a common phrase in a house table. Gentlemen, it's very easy for us to be bitter, isn't it? We have these high expectations of what our wife will do, provide, or be. And so often we elevate that, and then when we don't get that, we become bitter. We must not, guys. But the challenge of the Greek here is it says, don't be bitter towards your wife. Not be bitter about your wife. There's a sense here, gentlemen, that we must not bring the bitterness of our lives, whether that is her fault or not, whether that's got anything to do with her or not, we mustn't bring it to her. There's a very real sense that we should protect her from it. If I had to stick my neck out and say what's going on here, I think there is some venting of frustration, vexation, or harshness or unhappiness that has nothing to do with the home, that's being brought into the home by the husband, and that's a lack of love. It is not acceptable, I think, to come home from work and as you walk in the door, unburden your work into the home. Do you need to sit in the car for 5 minutes and pray? Some of us are working from home. Do we need to sneak out the front door, go for a walk and come back in the back door at the end of the working day just to take five and not lack love? And dump bitterness and harshness into the home the minute we walk in. To really get what this challenge is all about, gents, to re-elevate the view of marriage and our wives in our minds, can I give you two proverbs to cling to write out, to put where you will see and be reminded that a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And that a house and wealth are inherited from our fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Which of us would turn away God's good gifts when he chooses to give them? Friends, I've said nothing about singleness. The text doesn't. If you are hoping to be married, I hope there's inspiration here. If you've been struggling with a broken marriage or some of the issues, I would love to talk to people and help. I realize there's so much you can't say in one sermon, and this may not be the right message for everybody, but please ask God to give you something to take away. And just for a minute now, as we draw to a close, I'm going to ask Harrison in a moment, he's going to put one of those proverbs on the screen, which I've neutered, because so much of the Proverbs, whilst it is written in one gender applies to both. If you, again, if you were on Word Alive, you heard David Cook explain that so wonderfully, and I reference you to that. But one who finds a spouse finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. When we view one another like that, when we remember the love and submission within the Trinity that is mirrored in marriage, then I think we begin to see what a Christian marriage is like and can begin to put into practice what is laid before us here in this house table. I hope that's helpful. It's time to reflect, maybe to write something down, just to pray briefly in the quiet as we look again at these words. One who finds a spouse finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord.